All right. If you have your Bible with you, open it up to the book of Matthew, and Matthew 12, verses 37 to 45. Or you can follow along on the outline sheet. We always print the scripture in here. And since we're in the Gospels, wherever there is a particular Gospel that interacts with the scope of the book that we're studying, Matthew, I'll print that too, because a lot of times we get extra information as we do that. And then there'll be a little application here as we close the message later on. All right, Matthew chapter 12, verses 37 to 45. Now, as we move along through Matthew, we discover that Jesus is making his trek towards Jerusalem. Unfortunately, the Pharisees are not driven off and they're following along. They're persistently and doggedly trying to bring Jesus down, trying desperately to find some chink in the armor, find some error in the way of Jesus so that they can bring charges against him. But yet after all the Lord has done, as the Pharisees have sat in the synagogue, they've watched him as he preached the word, they watched him as he brought healing to the sick, and those infirmed with all kinds of illnesses, including demon possession. He drove out the demons, you name it there. And he showed his gentleness and his kindness and his love for all people. And even towards the Pharisees, when they accused him of being demon-possessed himself, and when they accused him of all kinds of different things, he didn't lash out directly at them. He showed his love. But most of all, when he got up into the teaching ministry in the synagogue, he opened the Old Testament for them and taught flawlessly all the truths that were there. He revealed, obviously, that he was not a false prophet. But their eyes were blinded, and they wanted to indeed show that he was a false prophet. So I think amongst themselves they said, what can we do? What can we do to trap Jesus into showing that he is a false prophet? And one of them had the bright idea. They said, oh, let's ask him to perform a spectacular miracle. Let's ask him to do that. And if he performs a spectacular miracle, well, then we'll know he's the Messiah, right? No, they wanted to trap him to show that he could not perform a spectacular miracle, and he would prove that he was a false prophet. And so that's exactly what they did. So let's see how Jesus responds. And what did he say to these Pharisees and to the nation of Israel? Now, most of you know we have the visual Bible here, which goes through the whole book of Matthew strictly with the words of God spoken by the actors in dramatizing it. So let's watch Matthew 12, verses 37 to 45, and then I'll have a quick moment of prayer, and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to unveil the words of Jesus. Here we go.
Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him,
Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.
He answered,
A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now one greater than Jonah is here.
The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of the man, it goes to arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the
final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation.
All right, let's pray. Father, I pray that as we study these passages of Scripture, as we go through the Bible, missing nothing of the Scripture, we learn so many wonderful things as the Holy Spirit teaches us. And as we read the words of Jesus here, the Holy Spirit is again going to help us to understand its meaning in its interpretation. And Lord, we realize there's only one interpretation of Scripture. There are not many interpretations. But there are many applications, and we thank you that those applications move through time itself. And although we're two millennial removed from the time of Christ, the applications are still with us today for our lives and our living. And I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we who are believers in Jesus Christ, you will teach us what we should see and know from these Scripture. But as well, Lord, if there's anyone listening under the sound of the word through the internet, and they don't know Jesus as their Savior, I know the Spirit of God will also apply these words to them and their needs to trust Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Lord, may that be a reality through this message as well, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're looking at the unbelief in signs. You know, it's truly sad how God's people of old, as I said a moment ago, the nation of Israel, that honestly, for so long, looked for the Messiah. Every mother in Israel had hoped that their child would be the Messiah. There was no one in the generation down through the centuries who was not looking for the Messiah and understood from the Word of God what would be the signs of the Messiah. And so God the Father sent His Son Jesus Christ into the world. And as a result of that, He revealed Himself through His miraculous ministry, through His teaching, and by the Holy Spirit speaking to the hearts of the people that this one was the Messiah. The promised appearance had been accomplished among them here. But now they began more and more to willfully reject God's overture of a Savior, and in their answer in Jesus Christ. You know, I liken it to at Christmas time or birthday time, whatever it is. Somebody gives you a beautifully wrapped present with all the bows on it and all the beautiful wrappings around it here. And you get this present and you look at it and you say, oh, how wonderful it is. And you very carefully take off the ribbon and you very carefully release the beautiful paper that's there. And you save the paper, you fold it very carefully. My wife does that with presents. She folds all the paper and things like that. Me, I just rip it to shreds and tear the ribbon off to get inside to see what's in the box, right? Well, they do that too. But then after they take the present out, they throw the present away and they take the box and the wrappings and they put it all back together again. And then they put it on a shelf and they worship the box. Now we laugh and say, how ridiculous somebody would do that here. But that's what it is. The wrapper was the law of God in the Old Testament. And of course, the gift inside was Jesus Christ. But they neglected and discarded the gift, and they kept the law of God in the various and confused way that the Pharisees had taught it and distorted it. And that's what they worshipped. And this is what Israel did. Now, this section of Scripture, we're going to look at two things, if you notice on your outline sheet. We find that here, Jesus gives a review of Israel's history to the scribes and the Pharisees so that they could again understand that He was the promised Messiah. And then Jesus grants a revelation, we're going to see. Whoops, I went too fast there. A revelation of Israel's heart. What was wrong with Israel? Why were they not understanding that the Messiah had come? And because what was wrong with them was going to be perilous for them as well. So let's begin with verse 38, and we discover right here a review of Israel's history with a comparison. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher," that is Jesus, "we want to see a sign from you." Now, as these Pharisees, it's not as if they hadn't provoked Jesus enough. Now they immediately demanded that they want some kind of a spectacular, fantastic sign, a miracle sign. And what did Jesus do? Did Jesus answer them? The text is going to tell us that their demand was swiftly and categorically denied. In fact, if you look on your outline sheet, you'll discover in the back there in Mark chapter 8, what kind of sign did they demand? Mark 8:11 says they demanded a sign from heaven. That meant they wanted something that was so spectacular it went beyond anything that they had ever seen. It would be like somebody asking Jesus, "Teacher, can you make the sun stand still?" Well, the answer is he could make the sun stand still because he was the Creator God come in human flesh. But he was not about to do that. He wouldn't do it for them. He wouldn't do it for the nation of Israel, and he wouldn't do it for anyone else for that matter. You see, he had already performed spectacular miracles. And as a result of these authenticating miracles so far, they were sensational. They were authenticating. And they refused to accept that in its place. But we discover here, Jesus was not going to accommodate them ever. Now, how exactly did Jesus respond to this request? He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it." You know, if you go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, you discover that Paul said, Israel always asked for signs. But the asking for a sign, of course, was a sign of unbelief. Today, religious people still seek miraculous signs, supposedly for verification to believe. But the Bible tells us that if you want to believe, you know what the Bible says? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how you're going to believe. If you need to believe anything, study the Scripture. Study the Word of God, and it will be given to you. Now, if honest, these men could have searched their own Scripture in the Old Testament and sincerely examined the Lord's life, and they would have come to the proper conclusion that indeed this man, Jesus Christ, was and is the Son of God. And Israel could have done the same. In fact, some of them did, by the way. But for Jesus to have given them a sensational miracle sign that they were looking for, it would have been wrong. Because the Lord would have been catering to their sinful desire. And more than that, worse, he would have allowed the standard for exercising faith to be by seeing miracles. And Jesus was not going to do that. But then again, no matter what miracle Jesus performed, it wasn't going to bring them the faith. Why? Because they had none. And as a result of that, they would not receive any. Yet today, people are still seeking the miraculous. You know, around the world, there are many churches that are growing today, and they report the reason is because the miracles are being performed there. So the question often asked is, does God still perform sensational sign miracles through specifically chosen people? And I've shared this answer with you before. The Bible makes it clear the answer is categorically, emphatically, compellingly, explicitly, whatever term you want to use. No, N-O. God does not do that. Now, our charismatic friends will say, yes, he does perform miracles through individuals, but they're not the miracles that were performed in the first century as well. Now, I often hear from some of them, God has a special miracle for you. Now, Kelly and Janella, you would like a special miracle for Jerry Plaster. And there's nothing wrong to ask for that because he wants to grant them according to his perfect will. But we leave it in his will because in his sovereignty, he could choose not to heal us. And the truth is, if he doesn't purpose to heal us, if we're believers, we're either going to continue on with an illness, but God's going to give us the grace to go through that illness, or he's going to call us home. And what better is there than to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in our eternity as well? But this whole idea, Jesus did perform miracles, and Jesus did much and many healings around the Lake of Galilee there. And he did it for one thing. It was to be a secondary blessing, because the main purpose of performing the miracles was not healing people. It was to show that he was the promised Messiah, because the Old Testament promised that when the Messiah came, he would bring healing to many people. And similarly, why the apostles came, he gave the gift of healings to the apostles. Why did he do that? He gave it to them for the same reason. this book in the New Testament had not yet been completed, and it had to be verified. You know, think about today. If somebody came to you and said, there's a new book being written for the Bible, would you believe them now? I wouldn't believe them. What about if they started to perform miracles as Jesus did, raising the dead, driving out demons, healing diseases that there's no other cure for, people who had arms and legs that had actually fallen off through different types of disease, the limb growing back again instantly. Well, yeah, I think we would begin to believe something like that. But the point is, the Lord's major purpose was to authenticate his messianic claims. Now, indeed, Christians who pursue messianic claims today, the Bible tells us in John 20, 30 to 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Why did he do it? These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. But to look for miracles through miracle workers today, indeed outlandish healing miracles today, is nothing less of setting yourself up for real satanic delusion that can come. The Bible nowhere, let me tell you this, commands or suggests believers to seek the manifestation of miracles, signs and wonders for themselves or others from God. Miracles, I'll repeat, never create faith, nor have they strengthened real Bible faith. Romans 10:17 tells us, consequently, faith comes from what? Hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Jesus Christ. So then, Jesus was not about to become, let's face it, a circus performer for this faithless crowd of apostate Jews. Now look at the last part of verse 39. What do we discover? He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miracle sign. And the Lord said, none will be given it except. So therefore, God said through Jesus that he would show them a sign. And what was that sign to be? A sign that had already occurred maybe 500 to 800 years before. The sign of the prophet Jonah. What did he mean by that? Well, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that Jonah was called by God to go to the godless, unbelieving Ninevites. Now, you have to understand, and we studied the book of Jonah, if you remember, the Ninevites plagued Israel. The Ninevites, when they captured the Israelites, they tortured them. They caused unbelievable harm to come to them. They skinned them alive. So all the Jews hated the Ninevites. They wanted them to be dead. Who wouldn't want your enemy to be dead who was causing terrible grief to you? And so God comes to the prophet Jonah and says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach repentance. And if these people repent, I was going to bring judgment on them. I'm going to hold back my judgment and I'm going to save them. How do you think Jonah felt about that? Oh, it must have short-circuited his mind. What? Our enemies are going to be blessed by you? God, this must be a mistake. And so you know what Jonah did. He ran away. He went in the opposite direction. He took a ship that was going to Spain across the Mediterranean instead of going the other way to Nineveh, which was about 500 miles across the desert. But God intervened, and we know what happened. His ship sunk, was going to sink. And if Jonah wasn't thrown overboard, the ship would sink. And so Jonah was thrown overboard, and along comes this giant, giant fish. It wasn't a whale. And swallows Jonah, takes him to the bottom of the sea, and sits there for a while, for 3 days and three nights. And then gets the signal from God to swim all the way down the Red Sea and all the way up to the area which would be near Nineveh on the sea there. And as a result of that, to disgorge him on the shore. Remember, all the people were sunbathing. It was a summer day. And all of a sudden, this big fish comes up out of the water and belches out Jonah. And Jonah walks out. What do you think they thought? Well, they were just stymied over this thing. And he goes into Nineveh and starts to preach. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. The sign of Noah. And God commissioned him to preach repentance in the face of the din of God's judgment that was hovering over the Gentiles of Nineveh. Now, Jonah preached to one city, and as a result of that, if you could compare this to Jesus, think about this. Jonah came in disobedience. He didn't want to obey God, but reluctantly he did. But Jesus came obediently in the name of the Father. Jonah preached to one city. Jesus came to preach to the whole world. And in Luke chapter 11, verse 32, you notice what it says there? A greater prophet than Jonah is in your midst. How did they respond? Well, you know, I want to give you this. Here's an illustration of a Sunday school teacher received when she asked the kids in her class to draw Jonah and the great fish that swallowed him. How's that there? That cute picture there? Right? She asked, what happened to him when he was swallowed by the fish? Well, it's surely imaginative, but we know it's not biblical, right? But you know, many adults have the same idea. They have the idea that somehow Jonah was in the belly of this great fish, and he was just waiting there comfortably, and God just preserved him and then threw him out on the shore near Nineveh. But that's not what happened, because the sign of the son of Jonah, Jesus is saying, was a sensational, spectacular miracle. How could it be a miracle? Well, when Jonah went overboard and he went into this great fish here that swallowed him, of course, he went to the bottom of the sea, and there Jonah died. That's right. Jonah died in the belly of the fish. He wasn't preserved. Now, his body was preserved, but his soul and spirit left him there in death. And 3 days later, God sent his soul and spirit back to Jonah and put it in that body and threw him out on the shore, and he was miraculously resurrected. This was a resurrection. And that's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. The only sign I'm going to show you is my resurrection that will be coming. And then you will have everything necessary to believe. Now, this great miracle sign, God does want everyone to consider. Think about that. And for believers, you and me, to have assurance that our sins are forgiven. You know, we have to think about that. Resurrection life from God is what he's given you and me in the process. And Jesus, of course, said that this sign of the prophet Jonah is going to be the same sign that everyone will be able to see, and they can believe that I am the Messiah. So Jonah's experience shows that. You know, when Jesus went to the cross, the last thing Jesus said on the cross was, "It is finished." The Greek word is tetelestai. It means the debt is paid. Jesus cried out, "The debt of man is paid by my payment on the cross." Now, the question we might have is, how do you know that Jesus' death really took for you? Right? Mike, how do you know that Jesus' death took for you? Ron, how do you know that Jesus' death took for you? The answer is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because when God raised Jesus from the dead, he accepted his death and brought back life to Jesus, the man Jesus Christ Jesus, so that he would be in the presence of the Father for all eternity. So then, this is what Jesus said to the Pharisees there. He foretold his coming resurrection as the greatest sign miracle that would be performed. Now look at verse 40. What does it say? For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, not a whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The mighty event of Christ's glorious resurrection is the basis of why all people should repent and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But what will the Jewish leaders do? The Jewish leaders will say no to so great a salvation. Their willful apostasy will turn away. But remember, we studied the unpardonable sin last week, right? And these Pharisees and scribes either had already committed or they were in the process of committing the unpardonable sin for which there was no forgiveness in this life or the next to come here. Now, Jesus goes on to compare the wicked Ninevites to the Pharisees of the day. He was still trying to help them understand. Notice what he says in verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something is greater than Jonah is here. Something. He was referring to himself. He was saying, I am the one. Now, Jesus depicts the guilt of the Jewish leaders by two contrasts here. First of all, notice what Jesus is talking about. The judgment to come. Now, some people in the church believe there's a general judgment, where God takes the lost and the saved, and he looks over everyone, and just like we have an aisle here, he says, all right, you to the right, go into heaven, you to the left, go to hell. And God will somehow just sort out all humanity. You can't find that in the Bible. There's no such judgment at all. There's different judgments. There's the great white throne judgment in Revelation. We'll look at that in a moment here. And that's the judgment that Jesus is talking about right now. The great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial age is the judgment of the lost. Not the saved, the judgment of the lost. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment of the lost with this generation and condemn it. Now, there's some people who believe that when Jonah preached to the Ninevites, that this was some kind of a special, shall we say, forgiveness. It wasn't a salvation forgiveness for eternity. It was just that God would hold back his judgment on them so they could go their merry way. And of course, after 100 years, one generation later, they all turned back to where they were. And God did bring judgment on Nineveh. But I don't believe that. I believe that Jonah's preaching, and remember, it was a resurrection miracle. Jonah preached it just as he had come up out of this great fish and God had resurrected him, that God was going to spare them for the judgment that would come in eternity if they would believe the preaching of the resurrection. And I think the people of that generation right there did. From the king down to everyone, they got on their knees, they put on sackcloth and ashes, and they prayed to God for forgiveness accordingly for Jonah's preaching. And God forgave them, and he withheld the judgment. So the men of Nineveh is referring to the people of Nineveh. The people of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment as they're watching the great white throne judgment. They're not part of it, but they'll be watching it. And they will condemn the nation of Israel and the Pharisees and the Sadducees of that day that did not believe and are now being judged and sent to the lake of fire for all eternity. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, how much did they repent? Let me read to you from the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. And when the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes, and he dressed himself in burlap, and he sat on a heap of ashes. Their grief at offending a holy God was evidenced by their actions. Now look also at this great white throne judgment. We're going to go to the book of Revelation. Here it is, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. John the Revelator said, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead and the great and small standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done." This is the lost. "And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." That's the final hell. "And the lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Jesus said at the day of judgment here, the Ninevites will rise up and shout condemnation to the nation of Israel of Jesus' day. Why? For failing to openly believe so great salvation, so great a light that Jesus, God the Son of God, was with them, right in their presence, speaking to them and showing them. What great light and privilege they had. The Ninevites didn't have that much light, but they responded to the light they had and they were saved. So therefore, these Pharisees and these scribes who hated Jesus and the people of the nation who were rejecting him as Messiah, they would go into a Christless eternity with great judgment upon them. How great would be their condemnation and judgment? So we move along to B, a compliment. Take a look at this. This is interesting. Jesus says, the Queen of the South will rise in judgment also with this generation and condemn it. Who is the Queen of the South? Well, I put the word Sheba in here because that comes from 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. Now, we've all heard about the Queen of Sheba and Solomon, of course. And the historic account is true. Sheba is a Bible name, and it's known for the area where this Queen of the South resided. It was probably southern Saudi Arabia, perhaps Yemen, even Ethiopia, or both. These people were known as the Sabians. Now, according to the Old Testament, she came from this Arabian peninsula for the Jews, which they considered was the end of the earth. Here's a map that gives you an idea here. She journeyed to Israel to see King Solomon. Why? Because his fame was known worldwide about how much wisdom he had. He had more wisdom than anyone in the world at that particular time. And so she decided she wanted to discover it. So the queen was awed by Solomon's wisdom and wealth and pronounced a blessing on Solomon when she got there. Solomon reciprocated and gave gifts to her as well. The queen, of course, was very wealthy. She traveled this 1,400-mile journey that took her approximately 6 months one way. You know, a camel can only travel 20 miles a day at best. So when she came with her entourage and all the camels and all the servants with her, she brought 1 Kings chapter 10 tells us 4.5 tons of gold. I looked it up this week. I said, how much money is that? That comes to about $175 million worth of gold. That's what she gave away. Imagine that. How fantastic was her wealth. But nonetheless, she came, the Queen of the South. And her journey was probably a year coming and going. Now, the Queen of Sheba arrived in Jerusalem with that large group of attendants and a great caravan of camels. I want to read to you 1 Kings 10 that tells you what happened when she came to Solomon. When the Queen of Sheba realized how very wise Solomon was, and when she saw the palace he had built, she was overwhelmed. She was also amazed at the food on his tables, the organization of his officials in splendid clothing, the cupbearers, and the burnt offerings Solomon made in the temple of the Lord. She exclaimed to the king, quote, everything I heard in my country about your achievements and wisdom is true. I didn't believe what was said until I arrived here and saw with my own eyes. In fact, I had not heard the half of it. Your wisdom, she said, and prosperity are far beyond what I was told. How happy your people must be. What a privilege for your officials to stand here day after day listening to your wisdom. She went on to say, praise to the Lord your God who delights in you and has placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of your Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king so you can rule with justice and righteousness. And then she gave her 4.5 tons of gold and great quantities of spices and precious jewels. And never again were so many spices brought in as the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon that day. That's 1 Kings 10, verses 4 to 10 from the Old Testament. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now no one greater than Solomon is here. Indeed, the pagan ruler, a Gentile, mind you, outside the pale of Jewish privilege, indeed came to understand this great God of Israel. And she too is going to stand at the judgment seat and condemn the Jews for not receiving their Messiah. Now the truth is, like the innkeeper the night Jesus was born, had no room in their hearts for Jesus Christ. I want to ask you today, maybe someone listening on the internet, do you have room for Jesus Christ? Have you made room for him? I can remember in my own heart over 45 years ago when I was in my car listening to a radio broadcast and all the truths of God's Word became clear in my mind and I understood. I always believed that Jesus Christ existed, but I never really understood who he was. And that day in the car, I learned that Jesus was the King of Kings, the Messiah, and he came to save me from my sins. And the Spirit of God opened my eyes, and I pulled over to the side of the road, and I prayed, "Oh God, please forgive me my sins of neglecting and knowing anything about you. I want you to come into my life and be my Savior." And you know what he did? That day, my heart and mind opened up, and I saw clearly who Jesus was, and I knew that I wanted him forever to be my King and my God and Savior. And that's the way it is with all of us. You all have different stories of how you found Jesus Christ. But the important thing is you found Jesus Christ. And there's people out there who still don't know the wonders of that great salvation experience. And you and I have the Word of God to teach them and to show them. And I hope we do that in our days ahead. So Jesus was there with them, and they refused to accept him. And on that day of judgment, think about that, from all over the globe, Gentiles will probably come who were responsive to the claims of the Creator God. And they too will condemn unbelieving Israel of that first century. But by the way, unbelieving Israel went further than the first century, and it continues to go to this day. It's not that God does not save people out of Israel, but the nation of Israel as a whole is in unbelief. Now, Jesus goes on, and now he gives a parable. And this parable is very interesting here because it speaks of, again, of Israel's impenitence, its refusal to accept Jesus Christ. Let's explore the parable as my second point and see what it is. A revelation of Israel's heart, and it's a disturbing parable. Now, in this parable, first of all, Jesus is not giving a lecture on demonology. Some people have thought that there. Rather, he's casting light on the nature of the Jewish religious life of his generation. Think about that. Religious life is what Jesus is talking about, but religious life without Christ. Now, apparently, Jesus envisions a man who has undergone some kind of significant moral reformation, not spiritual regeneration, remember, including exorcism. Now, remember when Jesus was talking to these Jewish rabbis and Sadducees and Pharisees, he had just finished healing this demon-possessed man who was deaf and dumb, and now he could speak and he could hear. The demon had been exorcised out of him by Jesus, and so he sat in his right mind there in the temple, or not the temple, but the synagogue, and the Jews saw that. So this was their illustration here, his illustration. But the exorcised spirit of this man in the parable didn't come about by Jesus doing it. And it didn't come about by spiritual regeneration. It came about because this man in the parable got religion. And you see, by getting religion now, he was going to obey all the law in the Old Testament. He was going to live rightly. He was going to live in the ways that's pleasing to God. Now, any demon possessing a man or a woman did not want people living according to the commandments of God. But remember, commandments of God don't save anybody. It's Jesus Christ who saves someone. We have many people who want to live according to the commandments of God. We have churches that teach the Ten Commandments, and indeed we want to live by the Ten Commandments, but that won't save you. Coming to church won't save you. Being baptized won't save you. Giving to the offering plate won't save you. It's only when you surrender your heart and life to Jesus Christ and reach out to him and accept him as Lord and Savior into your heart, you will be saved and forgiven your sins. No other way. And so Jesus is using this as a parable of religious traditionalism of the Jewish faith, which was nothing more man-made do's and don'ts that we have in the church today and legalism around us. And so he goes on to say, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, what does it do? It goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. You see, the truth is, demons today, which are fallen angels, want to possess human beings because they don't have bodies and they want a body. And they will take possession of anybody, even children, who will open the door or the window to the demon world. We've said before, be careful and stay away from those various things there. Ouija boards and all these kinds of games that bring out demons and devilish things are windows into the world of the occult. Anyway, morality was taken on by this man in the parable here. And he was living apart from the presence of Christ. But such a life is nothing more than a sham, for within still lies the evil, unsafe spirit of man. Now, this is a simple parable, and in the context of Jesus' words, you and I can apply it. And let's take a look how we can apply it, all right? He says, then this spirit goes out of the man and leaves him, and then he says, I will return the spirit to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied. Notice that term, unoccupied, because this demon exorcism didn't bring the Spirit of God in. It had nothing in it. It's just the demon left it, because it didn't like living like that. But now it was swept clean and put in an order ready to be saved, but it wasn't saved. And now the demon's house is ready to be repossessed by the demon. But we're going to find out that this whole concept of getting rid of living for demonic purposes and following biblical purposes isn't going to save you, right? Moral reformation cannot keep sin and the devil away from us. Only spiritual regeneration will. So, what goes on? Then it says, I will return to the house, and when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied. How wonderfully. So the demon goes back in. But this time, we're going to discover, he doesn't go in by himself. He brings along a whole bunch of buddies with him, also fallen demon spirits here, and they all possess this fictitious man. So when the demon returned, he joyously found that there was no salvation in there. There was no regeneration. So he could obviously reoccupy. And that tells you and me something. If you're a believer in Christ, you can never be occupied by a demon. You can be oppressed by demons, but you cannot be occupied by a demon. But if you're unsaved today, demons can occupy you and do all sorts of evil things in and through you. And you certainly don't want that. So when the demons returned, they joyously brought other demons with him. And the state of man was now worse than before. He then goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be for this wicked generation here. So we see now a dreadful parallel. Now, there's only one biblical interpretation. Jesus' parable is specifically applied to Israel. Israel is that wicked generation that refuses the Spirit of God bringing the Messiah into their presence. They did not want him. They simply wanted the law, to follow the law and live moral lives. Unfortunately, the nation had been swept clean by the word of God, but not for the entrance of Christ. And when the demons came back, what are one of the things the demons causes? Blindness. Remember that? And as a result of the blindness now, the whole wicked generation, a nation of Israel, was going to become blind. You know, this is exactly what Paul says. Romans 11:25. Take a look. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. In other words, when the church of Jesus Christ is completed, then God is going to take the blindness away from Israel. So, only by inviting Jesus Christ as Messiah to occupy the position of honored guest and head of the home and heart, think about this, could Israel know the full blessing of God. Now I'm going to close on that, because Jesus was talking about the final judgment that's coming. That's the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20:11-15. Now you and I as believers, last week we learned and talked about the judgment you and I will face. It's a different judgment. It's not for whether we're going to heaven or hell. It's for where we will be in heaven, how much reward we will be given, and how much glory we will shine forth in the eternal state of the presence of the Lord Jesus. And that is called the Bema Seat judgment. It is the judgment of the believer. That will come when Jesus Christ raptures the church and brings us all into heaven. There, Jesus is going to make right all the wrongs that have gone on in the church of Jesus Christ, so that we will enter into the total blessing of heaven itself. But not the lost, not the unsaved, they will be there. Now, again, I can't make it more clear enough. Just being a child of Abraham would not save them. Living a good, clean life of kindness towards others will not save anybody. Obeying Jewish rituals and ceremonies, or even Christian laws and regulations, will not save anybody. It's only if you have taken Jesus Christ into your heart and life. Now, whether you're a young child or an older person, it matters not. Ursula and I have 5 children, 16 grandchildren, and I remember our 5 children, our youngest daughter. When she was 4 years old, we were having a Good Friday service, and a couple of our churches all got together, and we all congregated in this one church. And it was so crowded, you couldn't even get into the seats. People were standing in the back there. And we pastors figured that we didn't need 4 pastors on the stage. So a lot of people had children, young children. And there was no nursery because no one wanted to serve in a nursery. So I said, I'll go in a nursery. So I went in a nursery with all the kiddies there. And of course, my kitty, Rebecca, you met Rebecca a couple of weeks ago with her family, her 5 children when she came here. And she was 4 years old. And I got all the children around me and I read the story of Jesus and I talked to them about them. And some of them were a little bit older and Rebecca was only 4. I figured she was too young. So I told them the story of Jesus and I asked them, would you like to receive Jesus Christ into your heart and life? Would you like to be saved from your sin and know that if you were to die, you would go to heaven and he'll be with you all through your life? Well, Rebecca was sitting next to me here and she started to tug on my shirt. And I said, not now, Becca, not now. You know, this is a very important moment for all these other boys and girls here. And one would raise their hand here, and I'd talk to them. She'd tug out the shirt again. You know, God was knocking on my head and saying, you numbskull, I'm saving her. She's 4 years old. So I talked to her, and she received Christ. You know, to this day, she remembers 4 years old. She was saved. Isn't that wonderful? Don't give up on your children. Don't give up on your grandchildren. And don't let them get into adulthood without hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't care what age you are. You can be saved from your sins if you would just ask Jesus to come in and save you. And he will be with you all through your life. Otherwise, the great white throne judgment is awaiting you. Jesus is either going to be your Savior in this life, or he's going to be your judge in the next life. As long as you have breath, you can make a choice. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this. And now as we will look at the application very quickly here, I just pray that each and every one of us will be able to apply these things in our own heart and life as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we go. Let's take a look. Application. Number one, we must ever be careful to avoid making our religious faith one of reformation and works. It must be about regeneration. There's your word, not reformation. Number two, although we are to be involved in civil and social works and activities to do good, Christians are to do that, we must be careful not to equate such morality and goodness achieved with spiritual regeneration. It doesn't save you. Our ultimate goal is to see people spiritually changed and born again through the gospel of Jesus Christ, not their physical well-being. We want to help them in their well-being, but that's not the ultimate thing. And lastly, moral reformation can sweep a life clean of many sins, but still the sinner belongs to Satan's realm. We must be salt and light, drawing people to Christ and reflecting him to save souls. Lord, I pray this application, along with my prayer, will be that which will help us as believers to walk more finely and more astutely with you. Thank you for the Word of God that always teaches us so many things. And I pray that my brothers and sisters in Christ here indeed will walk away and say, Lord, you have spoken to my heart about some issue in my life. And again, I repeat, if there's someone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, young and old alike, I pray that they will receive him now and ask him into their heart. In Jesus' most wonderful name, I pray. Amen.